As I just mentioned, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first three verses today. I anticipate the exposition or sermons to last about 8 to 9 weeks, just so you know sort of where we are going from here. A lot of it's going to be chapter 1, because there is a lot here, but we are going to learn a lot in the book of Jonah. Jonah is not so much about a fish that appears in the middle of the book, as some have supposed, as much as it teaches Jonah that God is a gracious God who is full of mercy to the worst of sinners. It's a glorious story in that. G. Campbell Morgan wisely stated that men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God who is in the book. I've entitled the message, Jonah's Great Commission Disobeyed. Jonah's Great Commission Disobeyed. So let's read these first three verses one more time in your hearing. I know we just read the chapter in our scripture reading, but I want to read these three verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And I'll read verse 4 for us as well. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the sermons that I've heard on Jonah typically do one sermon on chapter 1, one on 2, one on 3, and one on 4. That's usually a four-part series. But for the life of me, as I've dug into this for the last couple of weeks, there is no possible way I can do justice to this grand text of chapter 1 in one sermon. So we are going to take it in sizable chunks to go through it. And today I wanted to give some extra time to introduce the book, the purpose of the book, the theology of the book. What can we be looking for as we work through this book? What types of things, what types of lessons should we be learning as the people of God in the new covenant? So what is Jonah all about? Most of us are familiar with this story, of course. Jonah will teach us not only what it means to believe the gospel of God's grace, but how then do we live in that gospel? How then do we, as redeemed sinners who are still prone to sin, just like Jonah, sometimes we go the opposite way, how are we to respond to God's loving faithfulness to us when he sovereignly brings us back? We will learn much about the grace of God. Sinclair Ferguson said this about the book. It's a book about how one man, through painful experience, comes to discover the true character of the God he has already served earlier. He was about to find the doctrine of God come alive in his experience. And really, that is what it's about. The story is largely about Jonah discovering more and more about the character of God and how he responds to it and how faithful God is. Like all books of the Bible, we learn much about the character of God. And we've been doing a series in the Minor Prophets, Nahum and Zephaniah. We learned much about the character of God. That was a big emphasis in those books. And so, too, we will learn that here in Jonah. We will see that God is glorified not so much through his ambassador, but in spite of the ambassador's disobedience, God is still glorified. And that's an amazing thing, how God works all things after the counsel of his will, how he ordains all things for our good and for his glory. Let's just summarize the book. Maybe some here are not as familiar with it as some of us. Jonah teaches us many unexpected things that we perhaps would not expect to read if we've never read the book before. In fact, even in the book, there's several surprises that jump out in different places. But Jonah is a prophet of God. He is a true prophet of God who is called to go to Nineveh to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim against the wickedness, and so doing to worship the true God of Israel. course, Jonah refuses. He goes the complete opposite direction. He boards a ship. The storm comes. The sailors, the pagan sailors, are calling out to their gods. It's so intense. Finally, they wake this man up and say, "Call, who's your God? Who are you? Call out to your God." And finally, Jonah gets it. God's brought this storm upon all of these innocent men because of my sin and my disobedience. Throw me overboard, man overboard, and then the storm will come to a still. And that's, of course, exactly what they do. And, of course, God ordains a great fish to rescue Jonah from the deep of the sea and to deliver him to dry land. Of course, Jonah then goes in chapters 3 and 4. He's given a second chance. And he preaches, and the nation repents. A marvelous display of his glory. What's some of the theology of this book? I've already touched on it. The character of God is demonstrated in two creedal important verses, and I'd like for you to look at them with me. We just read one in verse 9 of chapter 1, if you want to turn there. This is when they're asking who he is. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear," or that could be translated, "I worship the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." So he's declaring there that I worship essentially the true God of heaven who rules the sea that we are floating on right now in this boat. Chapter 4 and verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity." I'm not going to develop that verse just right now, but those two verses teach us much about the God of Jonah. Okay? We will learn much about the mercy of God. God is a God who loves to deliver the helpless. He rescues pagan sailors, as we'll see. He rescues disobedient prophets. He essentially allows repentance to come to Nineveh for a season. We know that they would be destroyed some years later, 100 years, 150 years later. But God is a God who demonstrates mercy. Another thing that we notice is this. That the Ninevites, and if you were here for the exposition over the last few months, we learned a lot about what the Ninevites were like, right? We knew it, learned a lot about Assyria. They were brutal. They were bloodthirsty. And so what else we learn about the character of God is that he loves to save the vilest of sinners, the most depraved of sinners. He loves to transform them. Why? For his glory. We have a picture as well as the Ninevites are saved of how there is no longer that barrier wall. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. And even throughout the Bible, there's been, preludes to this as Gentiles are being saved. And here, a whole city. And the city was so great, it says at the very last verse of the book, 4:11, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as animals?" Some commentators estimate the population perhaps 500,000 to a million people, because that 120,000 are speaking of children who don't know the difference between their right and their left, and animals. And so, again, God, the wideness of his mercy. God is sovereign over all, and he rules all of creation. He's the one that hurls the storm on the sea at just the right time. But he also controls all creatures. He brings the great fish, right? So we have everything from a great fish, and some think a whale, whatever it was a great fish, that's what the Bible tells us, to a worm in chapter 4. So he's controlling perhaps one of the largest mammals known to man down to the most simplest worm that how many of those have you just stepped on accidentally? He sovereignly rules all. But it's also a prophetic message. And we read in our scripture reading in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah. Now, how many times do we read our Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where it's mentioned and just pass right over this? This is absolutely significant. It's a picture of salvation. Now, it takes Jonah until he's in the belly of the great fish, but as he prays this beautiful prayer in chapter 2, he says at the end of verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. In other words, salvation only comes from God's free and full sovereign mercy and grace bestowed upon sinners. It's not about our works. It's not about our good deeds. It's a picture of salvation, and that's what Christ has come to do. In fact, when the hard-hearted Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign to validate his claims of his messiahship, what does he say? An evil and adulterous generation crave for a sign, and yet no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man was a sign to that generation during his earthly ministry. The Jews' reaction to the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted to the preaching of Jonah to a pagan city that repented and ultimately was converted. Also, notice that Jesus refers to Jonah as a true historical illustration of his own literal resurrection. This greatly adds to the veracity and the truth, basically, of this narrative. Now, Jesus doesn't say, you remember the fable about Jonah, or you remember this. No, he refers to it as a what? A historical event that actually happened. So that Jesus could say, a couple verses later, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that marvelous? A pagan nation will come and condemn the religious elite of the Pharisees because they were blind to who Christ was. But yet Nineveh believed Jonah, that there was a great God that was about to destroy the city. An amazing picture, an amazing thing as we think about this. Well, a couple other words quickly about the background. Jonah, he says, is the son of Amittai. By the way, we're not 100% sure of who the author is. It could likely be Jonah. It could have been a contemporary of Jonah. It's inspired. It's included in the Word of God. It's for us today. So that's really not of much importance. But it says son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. So his father was a man of truth. Jonah actually was a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. He really was saved. He prophesied and his ministry spanned part of the 8th century B.C., so in the 700s, mid-700s roughly, during King Jeroboam. Now, Solomon had been dead for 150, 170 years or so, from around 950 or something like that, maybe 900. So he has been dead. After he died, what happened to Israel? The divided kingdom, right? And so you have the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was known to be much more wicked than the southern kingdom, although Judah had her sin, to be sure. But they were continually given to idolatry. Their rebellion was vile before God. And the prophet's task was to preach against the kings, to bring about reforms, and to challenge the people to repent and to serve God and to put away their idols. It is possible that Jonah was trained by Elisha, for his time frame is just after that or overlaps that. And there's even tradition that says he's the son of the widow of Zephirath, where Elijah brought life back to the widow's son. Now, the structure of the book is fascinating as well. And as one commentator said, it's a model of literary artistry marked by symmetry and balance. Let me amplify on it this way. There's a parallelism that occurs in Jonah. Chapters 1 and 2 are mirrored by chapters 3 and 4. There's several things that repeat in that. Furthermore, chapters 1 and 3 are set in social situations. in which a pagan group appeals to God, the true God. Chapters 2 and 4, Jonah is alone speaking to God. So you have 1 and 3, very social setting. 2 and 4, it's God and Jonah, okay? There's lots of comparison and contrast that are there. And the first two chapters are really a dress rehearsal, as it were, for chapters 3 and 4 when the actual act will happen, okay? So there's the rehearsal for the last two. Another way to break it up, chapters 1 and 2, you have the Hebrew sinner being saved, and chapters 3 and 4, the heathen sinners are saved. Of course, Nahum wrote about 100 years after, and we already looked at that book. The purpose of the prophecy of Nahum was directed right to this city. So whatever repentance took place and whatever has happened, we know that within 100 years later, there was rank wickedness. So it lasted for a generation or two, but the prophecy came from Nahum, perfectly directed to Nineveh. And we know in 612, Nineveh was completely destroyed, and it is still destroyed to this day. The language is such that you will be removed from the face of the earth. No one will remember you. And it was just 100 years ago, or in the mid-1800s, that archaeologists were able to discover anything of the city of Nineveh. So it had been disappeared for 2,500 years. Truly, God's word is true. So let's look at verse 2 together. Jonah's commissioning is very short and clear. We're not given a whole lot of detail about background and what God's been doing and what he anticipates to do. It's very clear. He gives these commands, and they are imperatives. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry, or to call out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So we need to ask ourselves, do we obey God when clearly commanded? Sometimes we can fall into the mindset of, well, it just doesn't make sense. I need more details before I can obey what God is telling me to do in his word. He's told to arise and go. Jesus himself told the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the God's call to Jonah was direct, as I said, with no explanation. And sometimes, you know, we do struggle with, well, I don't have all the facts. It just doesn't make sense to me. God's calling me to do this, or the word says to do that, but it just doesn't make sense to me. We must obey with the light that we have what God has clearly said. You can illustrate it like this. On a battlefield in Afghanistan, there's a certain battle going on, and when the military, the upper echelon, wires down and says, okay, we're backtracking, we're moving 270 degrees now, quick. They don't say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. We just came from that direction. Can we just keep going this way? No, what do? They obey right then and there. They obey the superior's orders. And so too with us before God. We must trust him that he knows what is best. Now, of course, the book here starts off with an apparent threat to God's sovereignty, God's commission to Jonah, and then Jonah refuses to heed it right off the bat. But God's sovereign will be put side by side Jonah's opposition as this is worked out. What does Jonah want to do? He doesn't like the taste of this mission. He doesn't like the flavor of this mission. What? Me? To those people? Those people who have been arch enemies of Israel now for a couple of hundred of years, who have come in and ransacked us, who have tortured us, who have brutally treated Israel, and you want me to go preach a message of hope to them? Find somebody else, right? Isn't that what Moses says? He goes, no, Lord, when he's being called, well, can you get somebody else? I mean, I have a stammering tongue and so forth. Jonah wants to go as far away as possible in his rebellion. He is stamped in this book as a deserter of God's army. There's no reason given. He just wants to go as far away as possible. The call goes forth, but in verse 3 it says, but Jonah. Uh-oh. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. the complete opposite direction. What is Jonah thinking? What's going on here? These are commands that are being given in his mind. Maybe he's thinking, who am I? One single prophet with no armies to go and stand up to this great city? Jonah's struggle is really with the grace of God. You see, Jonah, as a prophet, knew, well, you know, my own people deserve the grace of God. I'll preach to them to put away their idols and repent, and then they will receive God's favor. You know, certain select people are okay to receive the grace of God. I'm willing to give hope to them or to preach the message to them. But other people are absolutely repulsive to take a message like that, a message of hope to enemies. We can fall into that mindset too, a mindset of favoritism. Though we know who deserves the grace of God, Jonah forcefully speaks against us limiting our love and sympathy to a certain people, family, those who are close to us, those who are at least middle class, whatever the distinctions might be, while excluding others. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. And as you're turning there, I just want to show you a contrast in Jonah. Of course, in chapter 1, I just read it a few times, arise and go to Nineveh. In chapter 3, as this is the second half of this, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. We're going to get to that in chapter 3. So he's disobedient here. He's obedient in chapter 3. But it also reminds me of this call to Elijah. Now, you remember the context of Elijah. He's pronounced famine upon the land, right? And then what does it say in verse 9? Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. So what do we learn from that? Here is a prophet, a mighty prophet, that's going to stand up to the 450 prophets of Baal, just in the next chapter, in chapter 18. And God is telling him to go to a Gentile country, a Gentile region, submit himself to a widow, the weakest picture of society, to be fed by a widow. Now, Elijah doesn't say, well, wait a minute, I object. I deserve this. I want that. No, he obeys and he goes. A few chapters later in 2 Kings, Elisha is asked to heal a leprous Syrian general named Nahum. You remember the story, right? He hears that there's somebody, a man of God, that can bring about healing. And, of course, the message goes, dip 7 times in the Jordan, and et cetera, et cetera. The end of the story is that Nahum is healed and he becomes a worshiper of God. These two events show that there is God's grace to the Gentiles, right? Elijah goes to the widow. We don't have time to read the whole section there, but the widow's son is raised back to life. The widow is likely converted if you study 1 Kings 17. Likewise with Elisha, that Naaman becomes a worshiper of God. These are two pagans outside of Israel during the famine which is happening in Israel. Well, Jesus brings these two events up too in the context of when he's preaching to his own hometown in Nazareth. It is amazing. His own hometown, remember, they received him not. And he says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, and be sure to circle that in your notes and look at it later at home, but I'm going to read it. Jesus states, but I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the skies were shut for 3.5 years and when the great famine came all over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He goes on, and there were many lepers in Israel at that time. in the time of Elijah and the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Nahum, the Syrian. See, there's a connection between these events and the calling of Jonah to Nineveh. And it's a picture of the gospel going forth to the nations. It's a picture of that barrier wall that was there in the temple being broken down. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, but there is one people of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. And why would God do this? His people were given to sin, selfishness, idolatry, and all of these things, the very things that we as the people of God can stumble into as well. But why does God show and magnify his grace to the undeserving? It's to make his people jealous. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 11. And he says, and we don't have time to read the full section, but Romans 11:11, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And so Jesus here preaching and Luke chapter 4 to those in his own hometown, because they were so familiar with him and so familiar with who he was. Of course we know this carpenter. He's the son of the carpenter. Of course we know him. Who is he coming to make these claims? Jonah cherished God's grace, but he resented it when it was shown to anybody outside of Israel. Jonah will learn that the purpose of God's grace is not to just have one elite nation, an ethnic nation, but that God would be glorified in those receiving his grace. Jonah's commanded to go and preach a message against Nineveh's wickedness. Remember in Nahum, we looked at that at length. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 3. This is what it says of this city. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. 3:3 of Nahum. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. And God says, go cry out, go call out, go preach to these people because of their wickedness. Well, why did Jonah flee? Well, obviously, we already said that the idea of God's grace coming to a people that were not Jews, but also there's, think about the difficult mission. We've already touched on this, but this mission of this great city, of the population, a huge population, it was a difficult mission for one man, to be sure. You remember Assyria is the archenemy of Israel. Their walls around the city were 100 feet high, 50 feet wide. Three chariots could race around the top. It was several square miles of just even the main core city with other walls out beyond that. Hugh Martin said, and by the way, he's a great 19th century commentator who's a Scotsman, says Jonah could not foresee that a favorable reception awaited him. He assumed that he would be despised and laughed at as a fool. Well, that's a good observation. You know, one man going up against 500,000, against the greatest city of the earth, the most wicked city on the earth at the time, and to think that, who's going to listen to me? Is God going to open up their ears? Is God so we can sort of relate to his temptation to want to go, but also it was a dangerous place. Maybe he valued his life. We don't know at what stage and what his family life was like, but to go to this place that was so cruel, piles of dead bodies. And remember, we talked about this, over 12 gates around the city, near the gates, there would be heaps of bodies, heaps of skulls as a warning. You come through this gate and try to overcome this wall and overcome this city, you will join the pile. He used to take the skins of men and wallpaper the walls around the gates with the skins of men. They were absolutely brutal. The best way to compare what Nineveh was like around this time would be some of the most wicked drug cartels and how they treat their enemies. Brutal. bloodthirsty. They don't care about anything. Or the worst terrorist organization you can think of. That would be an equivalent. And so Jonah says, I don't want to go there. I don't want to become a body added to the piles of dead bodies that are around this place. Perhaps he was thinking, no one's going to hear me. And if I go and I speak, someone may notice and record it, and then there goes my reputation as a prophet. Who knows? We don't know what's going through his mind. There's a lot going through his mind. Thoughts like these are no doubt going through his mind. But we're not told explicitly, but we are given one hint. And the real answer, I think, comes in chapter 4 and verse 2. If you look at the second half of it again, because we already read it once, he says, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Jonah knew that God was a God that saves and has mercy to the most defiled. And Jonah in his flesh could not picture such a wonderful and grand salvation coming to such a deplorable, wicked people. Maybe Jonah was concerned that Nineveh would end up hurting the people of God down the road. And of course, they did, actually. But still, the call to go, to cry out against it, is one that must be heeded and one that the Apostle Paul grasped with all of his might. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Jonah needed that conviction that the Apostle Paul had. Well, you too have been commissioned, brothers and sisters. In reality, many folks are quick and ready to receive the mercy of God when it comes to them, but they want to be a respecter of persons when it comes to it going to anybody else. The whole idea of the gospel going outside of Israel was seemed so foreign, although if you look at these examples in 1st and 2nd Kings and Rahab, and the list goes on and on of how God has been pleased to save the most vile and the most wicked and non-Jews. In fact, Genesis 12, the 12th chapter of the Bible, what is Abraham told when he's given the promise? He's told that Israel will be a great nation and will be a blessing to the nations, right? Those outside of her. So what was Jonah's sin? A self-righteousness. Consider the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. The Pharisee, I'm so glad I'm not like other men, like tax collectors, and I fast, and I give my alms, and all of that. And what does the publican say? He would not even lift up his eyes, but say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jonah is a picture of that proud, arrogant Pharisee and his disobedience. The commission given to us is like Jonah. We are called to be light in a fallen world to those that are around us in our workplace and in the marketplace, in our neighbors. The lost need to hear about Christ. And God is pleased to use weak vessels like you and me to take that wonderful gospel. But in reality, we're quick to list the excuses, aren't we, when we don't redeem opportunities. I'm not called. I'm too busy. I'm late to get my kids. I just don't have the time. I'm not a good public speaker. I mean, we can list our reasons, right? But we are called to be light. In fact, the Great Commission, really given to the apostles and to the church, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, most certainly is fulfilled in the church, but the individual members of the church are to be equipped to do the works of service inside and outside the church. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Peter tells us, he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Be ready to give an apology. No, not a I'm sorry. No, a defense for the faith that you have been saved and the God that you serve. What about you when God brings that opportunity in the marketplace or in the workplace, around the water cooler, wherever it might be? Are we running from those opportunities or are we redeeming opportunities? Or perhaps it's at the beach, let's just say. And it's perhaps the homeless drug addict that happens to be right there. And then you begin to say, I'm going to be a respecter of persons. Now, this family, they're probably a nice family. I saw the way they treat their kids. You know, I heard the Lord's name taken in vain. They don't know Christ. They need the gospel. But this person, come on, God would never save such a person, right? You have become a distincter, a respecter of persons. And we cannot do that. We need to redeem the opportunities as they come. And what happens is when an opportunity comes, an inward struggle begins on the inside. Do I jump on this opportunity? Have I had my devotions today? Am I equipped? Do I know how to do it? Have I been trained? I mean, all of these things come into our mind. Do not go against your conscience or the will of God. And don't think that we know better than God. God brings these circumstances and these situations into your life. Sometimes it just falls into your lap. The person's begging you for wisdom because of the trial that they're going through in their life. They're asking, how do I make sense of it all? How do I make sense of all the pain and suffering in this world? And now it's come upon me. And to redeem an opportunity like that, you don't even have to ask their direct answer their questions as it pertains to them directly. You have an opportunity to present the big picture and to redeem those opportunities. Well, that's Jonah's commissioning. Now let's look at verse 3 more briefly. Jonah persistently goes away from the presence of the Lord. He flees to Tarshish, it says, via Joppa. Verse 3 tells us the consequences of Jonah's attempt to get away from God. There are several verbs that occur in this verse which speak to the hustle and the bustle of his selfish ends. We know it's impossible to flee from the presence of God, but in his sin and in our sin, we can sometimes forget that and deceive ourselves that if I run far enough over here and run far enough away, I don't have to deal with that. That is such deception, isn't it? Jonah went the opposite direction and he sought to sail as far away as he could. And we don't know exactly where Tarshish was. Most think it's a coastal city in Spain. But if you can just picture Israel, the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, Joppa's pretty much fairly, what would that be? I guess that would be west, yes. He needed to go northeast about 600 miles. He goes west, gets on a boat, and starts sailing as far away as he could. And it would be something like this. James Montgomery Boyce brings this up in his commentary. Picture this, a picture of the mission and the disobedience. Picture a Jew living in New York City receiving such a command to go to Berlin and to preach to Nazi Germany. But instead, rather than going to Europe, he goes to the West Coast and then he gets on a boat and tries to sail to Asia. So that's pretty much the picture of what Jonah has done. Rather than going even in the direction, he goes the opposite direction, travels over land for some distance, and then gets on a boat. Of course, we know that the elect can never flee from the presence of God. God is omnipresent. God is his faithfulness to all of his children. There's nothing that could possibly, we can never fully escape God. His covenant faithfulness will not allow that. But in our disobedience, we can run, and sometimes he lets us run for days, sometimes weeks, sometimes hours, but he brings about circumstances to awaken us and to bring us back. Oh, how we need to be committed to knowing the will of God, how we need to be committed to obeying the will of God. Our Savior said, and behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The purpose and mission of his life was to fulfill the Father's desire for the Son, ultimately to go to the cross to die for sinners. Well, if you look in verse 3, there's a repetition. By the way, the structure of this verse is amazing. It's chiastic and all of that. but two times it says, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then at the very end of the verse, from the presence of the Lord. There's emphasis there. that is being made. He's seeking to get as far away as possible. And again, Jonah's thinking, if I can just ignore God, maybe he'll ignore me. Well, that doesn't work that way. Now, in chapter 2, we'll see this prayer that Jonah prays when he's inside of the great fish. It seems to be that he's drawing from several of the Psalms, and we'll unpack that when we get there. And so if that's true, and Jonah knew the Psalms, he really should have known a particular passage in Psalm 139. You remember that in verse 7? The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirits? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Somehow he thought he could get on a boat, sail across the sea, and just get away from God's presence. The psalm and other scriptures just speak to the folly of such a thing. Well, Jonah's course of disobedience is downhill. There's another repetition in the text. Notice it says that, so he went down to Joppa. He finds the ship, pays the fare, and then he goes down into the ship with them to Tarshish. So again, this emphasis double of getting away from the presence of the Lord and then going down. The way to the Lord is up. And the same is true of us when we run from the Lord. Jonah is called to rise and to go. And instead he rises and he runs the opposite way, going down, down, down. In his persistent disobedience before God. Of course, we know that for those who are not saved, when you persist in your disobedience, not only will you go down, down, you will go down to the lowest pit of hell and everlasting torment. It's not a direct relation, but some of you know the play Les Mis, or maybe you've seen the movie, the beginning, the prisoners and slaves are singing, and they're told to look down, look down. You'll always be a slave. Look down, look down. You're standing in your grave. And that's exactly what sin does to us. We're looking down and we're seeking to go down lower. And ultimately, it will take us to our grave if we do not repent, if God does not rescue us. And Satan would have you blinded by your sin. Satan would hang the fruit, as it were, right in front of you to get you to bite on it and to bite the hook so that he's got you hooked for some time. But we know if you're in Christ, you will ultimately be secure. Our sovereign God will not leave us to rot in our sin. He is always working, even when we don't know it. Notice it says here that he paid the fare. That's very interesting. Now, that was probably a large sum of money to go that distance, okay? And it doesn't say how much, obviously, but Donald Barnhouse brings this out, and he says he paid the full fare, and he did not get to where he was going. And he says this, "It is always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always have to pay your own fare." He goes on to say, "On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and the Lord pays the fare." Well, Jonah's a picture of that first one, paying the fare and not even getting to his destination. A good illustration of the other one, of walking in the Lord's way and getting what you want, and God paying the fare, I think is demonstrated with the mother of Moses. Do you remember that? You remember when the Egyptian midwives are told to kill all the Hebrew males that are born, and somehow Moses' mother, Jochebed, and her husband were able to keep baby Moses for some months or something, and then eventually they build a little boat and they cover it with tar. They put it down the Nile River, strategically where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe down river. Strategically, the mother sends Moses' sister down ahead of them down river. Here comes the baby floating. Pharaoh's daughter sees it, says, "Isn't this wonderful?" And of course, the sister strategically is there. "Shall I get a wet nurse for you?" Yes, please, go get one from among the Hebrew women. And so she goes and gets her mother. The mother is now the called to be the nurse. And it says in Exodus 2:9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So she got to do the very thing she wanted to do, to hold her son, to nurse her son in those formative years, and then to be paid and to be given wages to do such a delightful thing. The Lord pays the fare, and you get to where you're going. Just a sneak peek in verse 4. Remember, verse 3 says, but Jonah, verse 4, and the Lord hurled a great wind. God will sovereignly act. We'll see this next week. He intervenes into this determination of disobedience. But Jonah, then the Lord, and God does three great things. He hurls a great storm, he sends a great fish, and God saves a great city. He does more than that, but those are the three big picture items, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. Well, just a couple of points of application for us. How do you view the grace of God? Is it something that you're happy to say, I'm just so glad I have this, I don't want anybody else to have it, it's mine? You take it for granted, it should be your chief delight. Apart from the grace of God, you would be lost in your sin and destined for hell. Where are you today? Are you walking in the path of obedience before the Lord? Or are you determining in your heart to go down a path of disobedience? Where are you at today? Ask yourself. Have you gone down, and are you down so far that your neck is hurting because you have to look up and to see how far you've come down? Perhaps you're trying to hide from God. You know things are not right. Now's the time to turn back. Now's the time to cry out for mercy. The Bible says, be careful, your sin will find you out. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are busted for their sin, and those who come broken and repentant and seeking forgiveness for their sin. May the Lord work in each of our hearts. Is God challenging your thoughts today? Maybe your attitudes towards somebody that you're thinking about, somebody that maybe you should have brought the gospel to, or maybe it's a fellow church member or a family member, the way you've been treating them. We must be a people who are determined to receive the word of God humbly and then to apply that with a determination to walk in the path of obedience before him. And if you're here today and you're unconverted, that is, you're not a Christian, my unconverted friend, until you see yourself empty, you will not be filled. There's no way you can even begin to understand the grace of God until you see your misery. You will never enjoy the sweetness of his mercy until you understand the depth of your sin. Sin is what put Christ on the cross. He died for sinners, the just for the unjust. A divine transaction has taken place. He is the great substitute that stood in our place as believers on the cross, paying for our sin. And his righteousness is imputed to our account. Sin will deceive you. Sin will rob you. Sin will trip you up, Christians and non-Christians alike. We must be convinced of God and his long-suffering towards us. We must remember that he is able to save forevermore, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord is long-suffering. Maybe your arm's getting tired from stiff-arming the Lord, as it were, to speak figuratively. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, it says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord stands, as it were, saying, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When Jesus uttered those words in Matthew 11, the context was such to where everyone was rejecting him, to reject the Son of God and such a gracious offer, to come to him because he understands the burdens of life, because he understands the need of salvation, the need of deliverance from sin. May the Lord work in each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your covenant faithfulness to us as those who do not deserve any of this. Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that you have granted, and we thank you that that barrier wall has been broken down and that salvation is of the Lord and it has come to Jews and Gentiles alike. Lord, if there's anyone here who is running in disobedience, would you quicken them? Would you convict them? Lord, if there's any struggling, perhaps even on the path of obedience, Lord, that they would receive strength from the Holy Spirit, that they would treasure the gospel, that it wouldn't be so much about them and their present circumstances as it is to focus on you and your glory and the glories of your grace extended to unworthy sinners. We give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.